Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead, who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Good stories always provoke a response. I was reminded of this lesson as I had to go preview a movie to see if it would be appropriate for my kids. I always try to see a movie before my kids see the movie, and sometimes this puts me in awkward positions, sitting alone in movie theaters watching things like Frozen. But sometimes it turns out pretty good, and I really enjoy the movie. And that's what happened when I went and sat alone by myself to preview the movie Inside Out to see if it would be appropriate for me to take my daughters, Sophia and Olivia, to see it. And I'm sitting in the movie Inside Out, and I find myself engrossed in the story. It's about a little girl named Riley and the emotions that live inside of her head. And there are four characters that represent the different emotions: joy, sadness, disgust, fear, and anger. And these emotions go back and forth to try to control Riley's life. And at one point, joy and sadness, they get taken out of headquarters and into the actual brain area. And all of the memories are represented by these bright little balls. And so you see them all through the brain and just all of the different memories she has. And as joy and sadness are together trying to find their way back through the brain to headquarters, they meet someone named Bing Bong. Let me introduce you to Bing Bong. This is Bing Bong. Bing Bong is Riley's imaginary friend as a child. And he is part elephant, as you can see, part cat. You can't see his tail there. And he's made out of cotton candy. You can see the cotton candy on the bottom there. And he was the friend that Riley had made up as a child. But as she got older, he didn't come into her mind so often. And so now he's just wandering around all the different memories. As the story goes on, Joy and Bing Bong find themselves that they have fallen into the pit of forgotten memories. And if you stay in the pit of forgotten memories too long, you disappear. All of the memories eventually dissolve. And they find Bing Bong's wagon. And Bing Bong's wagon, when you sing this song that Riley loves, it flies. And so they build the ramp and they take off on the wagon. And here they are soaring through the air. But every time they almost get out of the pit of forgotten memories, they miss the top by just a little bit. And you're wondering, are Joy and Bing Bong going to get out of the pit? And finally, Bing Bong looks at Joy and he says, I have a good feeling about this next try. Joy says, "It's useless. It's useless. It'll never work." And he says, "Let's just try it one more time. I've got a good feeling." And I should have seen it coming, but I didn't. I was surprised by what happened next. And as they go to take off on the ramp again, Bing Bong leaps out of the wagon to lessen the weight in the wagon. And Joy sails to the top. And Bing Bong says, "Take her to the moon for me." And Bing Bong, there he is, disappearing in the pit of forgotten memories. And I am sobbing. I am sobbing. It's even hard for me to tell the story now. I'm sobbing in this movie theater as Bing Bong disappears. I'm like, no, Bing Bong. And you're thinking about the things from your childhood that you forgot and the memories you once had. And Bing Bong just dissolves into the pit of forgotten memories. You see, good stories always provoke a response. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 19:27, we see the true story of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Let me show you a map here. Jesus does most of his ministry up in Galilee, and he has his last ministerial appointment, so to speak, in the city of Capernaum. You see it up there in the top right, right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in Luke 9, 51, which is what Matt read here for us this morning, Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem. Our Bibles say that he set out resolutely for Jerusalem. He knew this was his ultimate mission, to come to earth, to pay the penalty for our sins on the cross in Jerusalem. And so he starts off on this journey from Galilee through Samaria, ultimately to get down to Judea and to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. In this journey in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, it's about two chapters. It's a quick journey. But in Luke, he slows the story down and gives us every detail of what Jesus said along the way. In fact, Luke reveals 10 different stories, 10 parables that Jesus tells his disciples and others that have gathered around as he walks through Samaria down to Jerusalem. These 10 parables all teach us something about the gospel. They're all meant to be illustrations of the good news. And we will study these parables as we journey to Jerusalem this Lenten season. Right from the very beginning, we see that this story, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, and the stories that Jesus tells on his way, they are designed to provoke a response. Let me show you how I see this. If you look at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and following, which is part of what Matt read this morning, you're going to see Jesus encounter three people and either issue an invitation for them to follow him, or they might ask for if it's okay if they follow him. Let me read this and I'll tell you what people's natural reaction is. Luke 9, 57 to 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. And most people read this and they go, three opportunities to follow Jesus and three missed opportunities. In fact, most of the people that I read and studied this week, they say, isn't it a shame that none of these people ended up following Jesus? But if you read the text closely, there's something missing from each person in the story. Can you tell what it is? Their response. There's actually no response. You don't know if they choose to overcome the hurdle or not. Jesus says foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And immediately goes, he said to another man. You don't see the response of the first man. You don't see the response of the second man. You don't see the response of the third man. This is intentional because Jesus intends to provoke a response from us. Luke leaves the response out in the story so we might see it's actually our job and we have a need to respond to Jesus. You see this theme continue on in the first parable that Jesus tells on this journey. And we'll be studying this parable today. It's quite famous. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I would ask you, flip one page over to Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and we'll be here for the rest of our time. I'd invite you to grab those Bibles from under the seat in front of you, or if you're in the balcony or the mezzanine, they're right beside you. Grab a Bible, open up to the book of Luke, and you'll see how the parable of the Good Samaritan ends. Luke 10:25. I'll give everyone a moment to get there, and we'll just jump to the end before I read it. And many of us know this parable, but at the end of the parable, Jesus looks at the expert in the law and he says, go and do likewise. And we don't see the response. We don't know if the man went and did likewise or if the man went and lived his life exactly how he pleased. Again, the response is intentionally left out to provoke our response. Good stories always provoke a response. What is your response to Jesus in the following story found in Luke 10:25 through 37, known as the parable of the Good Samaritan? Let me read it to us this morning. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And we don't know the man's response because Jesus is prodding us to respond. So I want to look at this parable of the Good Samaritan with an eye toward our response. I think there are a couple of options. The first option is represented by the expert in the law, and that option is testing and justifying. That's a possible response to Jesus. That's a possible response to Jesus' story here in Luke 10, testing and justifying. We see it right at the beginning of the parable. It's what prompts the parable. This expert in the law, he stood up to do what to Jesus? He stood up to test Jesus. And then when Jesus actually passes the test, the man says, well, I would like to justify myself. I'd like to be a self-justifier. You could put in parentheses, a self-savior. I'd like to, I talked about it this summer, self-secure my life. I want to test Jesus. I want to justify myself. You see, we test Jesus intellectually. Can he withstand our philosophical arguments and our intellectual questions? We test Jesus socially. What does Jesus have to say about the social controversies of our day and society's morality? We test Jesus emotionally. Does it feel good when I follow Jesus? Or does it feel difficult when I follow Jesus? How do my emotions feel while I'm following Jesus? We test Jesus financially. We give to Jesus' work. And we go, hey, I either was blessed by my giving or I just had less money in my bank account at the end of the month. We're constantly testing Jesus. We test him relationally. Does Jesus make my relationships work better? We test Jesus vocationally. Jesus, do you want me to have this job? Are you calling me to be here? Do you want me to move? We test Jesus politically. We pick a political candidate. And then we try to squeeze Jesus into the box of saying, well, I think Jesus kind of lines up with this political candidate. And in an election year, I want to be clear, the chapel, we try to stay non-political. We try to focus in on God's word and his truth and see what that has to say to us. And so I do have to apologize. I'm not sure who invited Jeb Bush to give a sermon here at the chapel. It was an oversight. We totally missed it on that one. I do apologize. Rich is speaking on the middle school ski trip this weekend. We can keep him in our prayers, and you can tell him that I got him when he gets back. We justify ourselves, saying, I'm a pretty good person. I'm doing fine on my own. I live in a good neighborhood. I have good neighbors. I take good vacations. I have enough influence in my job, just enough to keep me satisfied. One thing we forget in all of our testing and justifying, one thing we forget is Jesus has already passed the ultimate test. If you were able to come to our Ash Wednesday service, Rich spoke on the temptation of Jesus, where Satan administers three tests to Jesus. First test, as Jesus is hungry, he says, turn these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger, Jesus. The second test, he takes them up on the top of the temple. He says, throw yourself down, Jesus. If you're really the Son of God, the angels will catch you. And the third test, he brings them up on a high mountain. And he says, all this could be yours, Jesus, if you will just bow down and worship me. And this is the ultimate test for Jesus. Jesus, will you be the Savior without suffering? Will you be the Savior without sacrifice? Jesus, all of this could be yours. Isn't this what you want? Don't you want to just be in charge of this earthly kingdom? All of this could be yours, Jesus, if you bow down and worship me. Will you be a Savior without the cross? Will you just skip over that little part of your mission, Jesus? And Jesus says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The test pops up again, same test, to be a Savior without the cross, to be a Savior without suffering, to be a Savior without sacrifice. In Luke chapter 22, we see Jesus sweating drops of blood. It's that intense what he is about to go through. Not just the excruciating and agonizing death by suffocation that people experienced on a cross, with his hands nailed to the cross, with his feet nailed, with a spear being plunged into his side. Not just the physical agony, but the spiritual agony of the weight and the depth and the darkness of humankind's sin from ages past to ages forward, laid on his shoulders. And he sat there and he sweated blood. And he said, not my will, but your will be done. I know, Jesus, there's this temptation for me to skip this part, but I submit to your will above my will. And then Jesus went to the cross. And his passing grade on the ultimate test to pay the penalty for our sins is offered to us for our justification. There's no such thing as self-justification. It's an oxymoron. There's no way we can pay the penalty for our own sin. We read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 about this. The Son, that's Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He passed the test. He provided purification for our sins and offers that purification to us. When we put our faith in him, he imputes his righteousness. He gives us his righteousness. You see, in all of our testing and justifying, there's one thing that no one has quite figured out. There's one moment that no matter how many good vacations you take, no matter how good of a neighborhood you live in, no matter how much influence you have, we all still stumble when we get to this part of life. We can't solve it. It's out of our control. And that's death. And there's not one person on this earth living today that will not have to face that conundrum of what happens. Shakespeare put it like this: what is the roar on the other side of silence? That's from Hamlet. What is the roar on the other side of silence? What will you hear? Who will welcome you? No one has figured that out except the one who conquered death himself, Jesus Christ, and offers us his death in our place that we might have life. This ultimate question popped up in my life just yesterday. People struggling with death and its meaning. A friend of Nina and me from college passed away yesterday in a tragic and freak car accident. She was an elementary school teacher, art teacher in Boston. And as she was driving to school, a manhole cover popped up and was flying through the air and went through her windshield and crushed her. Her name is Caitlin Clavette, and I would ask for you to pray for the Clavette family this week. She's someone we went to college with, and I found myself on the phone with several of my college friends pastoring them through this. Because a lot of the people I went to college with, these are smart people. They've gotten good jobs. They live in good neighborhoods. And then all of a sudden, death pops into the picture, and we don't know what to do. And I am so glad that because of Jesus' victory over death, that we grieve not as people without hope, but as people with the ultimate hope, that what lies on the other side of the silence, the roar on the other side of the silence, is Jesus' welcome into his eternal kingdom. In our testing and justifying, no one has an answer for that ultimate question of death except for Jesus. Have you been testing? Have you been justifying? Is this your response to the story? Is there another response? Is there a better response? I think the better response is represented by the parable. And this is option two. And the better response is this: acknowledgement and perspective. You see, most people believe the parable of the Good Samaritan is the Bible's clarion call for us to live lives of compassion and love. And while this is true and it should not be diminished, this parable is also about so much more. And there's a key detail that reveals this parable is about so much more. Let me explain this detail. In order to understand this detail, you have to understand the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it's a long and complicated history. And so let me just shorten it up by saying the Samaritans, they took the Jewish religion and they changed it. And they took what was most sacred to the Israelites, the temple of God, and they said, that's not the true temple. It actually lies somewhere else. And they worship in a different place. And they wrote new scriptures. It'd be like someone taking the Bible and saying, no, we're going to write our own new Bible. They were religious heretics, and they were the adversaries of the Jewish people. And they couldn't stand each other, and they fought with each other. They battled with each other. And there were some racial overtones to this battle as well, to be fully honest. There was racial overtones because the Samaritans were the people that were left behind when the Israelites went out into exile. And they ended up adopting all of these religious practices that were not in line with the true religion of the Israelites. They married people that they were not supposed to marry. And so there was this war between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, with that in mind, remember, Jesus is talking to a Jewish man, a Jewish expert in the law. If this parable was just about morals and compassion, here's how the story might go. There was a Samaritan man walking down the road. He was attacked by robbers, and he's lying half dead in a ditch. And a Jewish man came along, and he overcame his prejudice. He overcame all of the centuries of enmity between the Jews and Samaritans, and against all odds, he had compassion on this man. That's not how Jesus tells the parable. Jesus tells the parable like this. There's a Jewish man in the ditch. And there's a Samaritan man that's walking by, who based on his previous relationship with the Jewish people would have every right and justification to keep on walking. Remember, Jesus is talking to the Jewish law expert. And he puts the Jewish man in the ditch, not the Samaritan man. Why? Jesus is asking, have you acknowledged, Mr. Law Expert, that you are the one in the ditch? It is not that you are the Savior who walks down the road, saving the one from the ditch. Are you acknowledging, are you willing to acknowledge you are the man in need of a Savior? You are the one whose life is in the ditch. Jesus is asking that expert in the law and all of us, from what perspective are we viewing this story? Are we viewing it looking into the ditch as we need to have compassion on these poor people, these poor lost people, these poor people without resources whose lives are in a mess? Are we looking at it from the perspective looking out of the ditch? That apart from Jesus and his grace and mercy, our lives end up in a ditch. And we need saving. And we need it from someone who would be justified to walk by. Someone who didn't have to give us the mercy, the grace, the free gift of the love of God in Jesus Christ. Are you the Savior who comes in to rescue the day? Or are you willing to acknowledge that you are in a ditch and you need a Savior to rescue you? I went to Nicaragua, my first mission trip, when I was 15 years old. And something interesting happened on the day I returned from Nicaragua. I woke up, went downstairs to go to breakfast. My dad looked at me and he said, "Hey, you've been gone for a couple weeks. The grass is kind of long. Can you make sure you cut the grass before the end of the day?" And I just lost it on my dad in this moment. I looked at him, I said, "Dad, all you care about is outward appearance. All you care about is what the neighbors think of us. All you care about is perfecting perfection. Don't we live in a nice enough house? Don't we live in a beautiful neighborhood? And now we just have to make it more beautiful. That's how we're going to spend our lives, Dad." And he's like, "It's just looking for someone to fire up the mower and cut a few blades. Wasn't really looking for all this interaction." And I realized that I overreacted in the moment. I went and I thought about it. I said, "What happened to me? What happened to me on that mission trip?" And I realized that a perspective in my life had changed. That encountering the poverty that I encountered, encountering children, some of whom were my age, living in a desperate situation, not in a nice house in a nice neighborhood, it changed the way I looked at the world. And I had to go back to my dad and apologize and say, "Dad, I'm sorry, but I need to tell you, my perspective has changed. And I need to really figure out, how do I apply that in my life?" As we transform our perspective from looking into the ditch to looking out of the ditch, I think the parable admonishes us that our perspective must change regarding people, possessions, money, and our time. You see, when we see that Jesus rescued us from the ditch, we begin to want to do for others what Jesus has already done for us. You see, in the parable, you see the Samaritan's perspective on people is totally different. There's a repetition in the parable. The repetition is the priest came, he saw, and he passed by on the other side of the road. The Levite came, he saw, he passed by on the other side of the road. The Samaritan came, he saw, and then there's a change in the text. He changed, he saw, he took pity. And the Greek word behind our English translation, "took pity," it's just a beautiful word picture. It means to be moved in the entrails of your body. In other words, you have a gut feeling. Somewhere deep in your guts, you know something must be done. What do you see when you see other people? Last week, we talked about this from the book of Jonah, that when God saw the Ninevites and their lostness, it was that which made water flow through his eyes. Do you remember that? That which made water flow through his eyes. And Jonah was angry and upset, but he needed to transform his perspective to look at other people in the same way God looks at other people. So what do you see when you see other people? C.S. Lewis says, "Whenever you see another person, you see an eternal being. There's no one that you've ever locked eyes with that is not an eternal being. There's no one that you've ever crossed paths with on the street that is not created to live eternally, either with God or apart from God. There's no one whose life just ends." And when you realize that people are eternal beings and that everyone spends eternity either with God or apart from God, it transforms the way you see them. No longer is it acceptable to pass by on the other side of the road, but engagement, movement in your guts just naturally flows out. No longer when you see kids in an orphanage, you don't say, oh, well, you know, life's only 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years. They'll get over it. No, you're moved in your guts to care for them, to help them cross from death to life, to take responsibility. I talked with someone on the phone this week, and he challenged my perspective on Bible study. See, so often when we do Bible study in North America, we say things like, what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to me? It's a very me-centric way to study God's word. He said, I like to say, what does it say? How can I apply it? Who can I share it with? Let that just sink in for a moment, the difference. What does it say? How can I apply it? Who can I share it with? Because you've never locked eyes with anyone for whom Christ did not die. You've never locked eyes with anyone who will not spend eternity either with God or apart from God. If Jesus came down our road seeking us, who are you seeking out in your life? It changes our perspective on our possessions. Notice the Samaritan puts the man on his own donkey. He doesn't say, oh, let me go rent a car because this is a little too messy and I don't want to mess up my saddle. Let me put down a drop cloth because you've been beat up pretty bad. No, he sacrifices his own possession, puts him on his own donkey. If Jesus left his throne in heaven that we might one day be seated at the right hand of God, what possessions are you willing to give up to draw others into the kingdom? It changes our perspective on money. Notice the Samaritan, when he has to leave the inn, he not only leaves a set amount of money for the innkeeper as a down payment. He says, and whatever other charges there may be, whatever other charges there might be, you charge them to me. I'll be back. I'll cover it. I'm good for it. He hands the man his credit card and doesn't say, hey, up to $500. And then after that, we're really going to have to call United Way and see if they want to get involved. No. He takes personal responsibility. His whole perspective on his possessions, on his money has changed. Whatever the amount is, he says, I will take care of it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9 that Jesus, though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we might become rich. If that's what Jesus did, we have to ask ourselves, are we giving sacrificially to those in need? It changes perspective on his time. When does the Samaritan man help the Jewish man in the ditch? There's an interesting detail in the text. It says, as he traveled. It doesn't say, well, he had a bunch of free time, didn't really have much going on. No, it was as he traveled, as he's on a journey, as he has somewhere else to be, he stops, changes his perspective on his time. And you see this all the way through the Gospels. Jesus, the God of the universe with skin on, was willing to be interrupted. He's constantly interrupted. People are constantly prodding and poking him, asking him to come heal this person, pray for that person, talk to me, give this sermon. If the God of the universe was willing to be interrupted, are you willing to be interrupted? You see, acknowledging we are the one in the ditch who has received grace and mercy, it changes our perspective on life, on people, possessions, money, and time. Are you ready to acknowledge that apart from Jesus, your life is in a ditch? Are you ready to adjust your perspective? My hope is this is your response to the story. I've asked the question to myself, why did I break down in tears when Bing Bong disappeared into the pit of forgotten memories? Why did that story force that reaction onto me? I believe the answer is, stories about sacrifice resonate somewhere deep within the echoes of the created order in our heart and our soul. That somewhere we know we can't save ourselves. Somewhere we know that we need someone else to sacrifice for us if we will be saved. And so when we see representations of sacrifice in art, in literature, in film, it stirs something that God put in our own DNA. And when I Googled image searched those pictures of Bing Bong yesterday, I realized I'm not the only one who cried at that time when Bing Bong passed away. Apparently, this was a popular response. Because something in our hearts longs to know that something will sacrifice for us. The story of Jesus walking the road from Galilee to Jerusalem is meant to point at every jog in the road, every turn of the journey. It's meant to point to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that we are preparing for right now, that we will commemorate on Good Friday. And it's meant to point to that sacrifice's ultimate triumph over the grave with Jesus' resurrection. Tim Keller writes in his book, Generous Justice, a little bit about the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is what he writes. According to the Bible, we are all like that man dying in the road. Spiritually, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But when Jesus came into our dangerous world, he came down our road. And though we had been his enemies, he was moved with compassion by our plight. He came to us and saved us, not merely at the risk of his life, as in the case of the Samaritan, but at the cost of his life. On the cross, he paid a debt we could never have paid ourselves. Jesus is the great Samaritan to whom the good Samaritan points. The parable of the good Samaritan ends without a response from the expert in the law. This is because Jesus is interested in our response. What is your response to the gospel and story? Would you please stand for our benediction? Would you pray with me? Oh Lord Jesus, we come before you now asking that you would prod our hearts to acknowledge our condition apart from you. That in this very moment now, there might even be some among us that would make that decision to admit that apart from you, our lives are in a ditch, to put our faith in what you did on the cross, and in so doing, to cross from death into life. Lord, may we have the perspective of the man looking out from the ditch, that we might change our view on our time, our money, our possessions, on our very life, Lord. For you rescued us by your sacrifice, and we thank you for it. We ask that you would be with us as we journey toward the cross and toward Easter with you. Open our eyes, Lord, to the gospel in story. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.